We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
In Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you unto the grace of Jesus Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some who would trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." Now, brethren, this is one of the most serious and stern warnings in all of the Bible, and that is that we are not to alter God's Word. And he even goes to the point to say that even if an angel from heaven were to come and offer a different gospel than that of the New Testament, do not believe it. Now, I don't believe that he is telling us that an angel is going to do that, but what he is saying is, even if that were the case, you are not to believe it. I have wondered at times if the Holy Spirit, by inspiration, did not move the Apostle Paul to write this with the Mormon church in mind, because they claim to have received another gospel, and they claim to have received it at the hands of an angel named Moroni. Now, I had a study with a person just this last week who told me that an angel had appeared to him and had given him a revelation different from that which we read in the New Testament. Ladies and gentlemen, may I suggest to you that when a man says such, he, according to this passage, has cursed his immortal soul. He has become the anathema of heaven. This is a very serious thing when a man suggests that he has a different gospel than that which we read in the pages of the New Testament. And so, even though that is the case, and even though the warning is very serious, still there are numerous groups in the world today who claim to do that exactly which Paul warned against, and that is to have another gospel. Now, such is the case with the group we're going to be studying tonight. They claim to have another gospel. The group that we're talking about tonight is one that is very active when it comes to personal evangelism. They are a group that's very well known in the world because of that. They are the group that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. I know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have been very active in my neighborhood recently, and maybe in yours as well. Tonight, I want to cover 3 points. First, I want to talk about who are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Secondly, what do they teach? And then finally, what does the Bible say about this? Now, there's no doubt we could get into a lot of depth in discussion when we're discussing this, but I tried to tackle this in such a way as to kind of give you a cursory glance at a number of things in which they believe. And if you encounter them and want to study more deeply, because our goal is to convert every person to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if you begin to study with the Jehovah's Witness or you're working with them and you need more detailed information, let me know. I've got some good material that would be beneficial to you there. First, who are the Jehovah's Witnesses? If you have never studied with or studied about the Jehovah's Witnesses, probably the only thing that you know about them is that they are a group of people who are very diligent in going from door to door and trying to set up studies. And maybe you've had an experience like this. Maybe you worked a midnight shift the night before, and you came home and you're exhausted and you've gone to bed, and about noon the next day, which is the middle of your night, you get a knock at the door. And so you drag yourself to the door and you see standing there two nicely dressed individuals who want to talk to you about religion. And they begin to tell you that they are from the Watchtower Society and they are out in the area setting up Bible studies and they want to know if you'd like to have one. Or maybe they approach it this way. Maybe they try to hook you with a Bible question to interest you. Now, the question is, what do you do now? What do you do when that happens? Well, you could say, well, I'm not interested. And they will probably give you some of their literature and they'll go on their way. Or you could invite them into your house, and maybe you've done that, and maybe you discovered that you weren't prepared for some of the things that they were going to throw at you, and you were quite shocked because they have some doctrines that are very foreign to Christianity. Or maybe this, maybe your knowledge of the Jehovah's Witnesses runs a little bit deeper because perhaps you have a coworker who is a Jehovah's Witness. Maybe on the job he's talked to you about their beliefs and the things that they hold, and so you know a little bit more. First, I want to deal with the question, who are the Jehovah's Witnesses? And I want to give you a little bit of the history, and so this may be a little bit dry, but hang on for a minute. The Jehovah's Witnesses is a religious group that had its beginning in the late 1800s with a man named Charles Taze Russell. Now, Mr. Russell was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania in 1852 to a Scot-Irish Presbyterian family. And as he grew up, he became a member of the Congregational Church. Later, he became an agnostic. That is, he said, I'm not even certain if there is a God. Now, still later in his life, he began to be influenced by the thinking of Ellen G. White. That is the individual who started Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, after a time, Russell began to develop his own thinking, and he began doing a great deal of writing. And in 1879, he published a pamphlet entitled Food for Thinking Christians, which he claimed was a new way to study the Bible. In the 1880s, Russell began what is known as the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Have you ever heard of that? Still around. That's what they teach and promote. Russell then wrote six volumes, which he called The Millennial Dawn, and which later came to be known as Studies in the Scriptures. Now listen to this, because this is key to the Jehovah's Witness beliefs. Charles Taze Russell taught that Jesus Christ would return to this earth in the year 1914. And he believes that that happened. Now, upon the death of Charles Taze Russell in the year 1916, Judge J.F. Rutherford became the new man in control of the Watchtower Society. 3 years after becoming the president of the Watchtower, Rutherford wrote a book entitled Millions Now Living Will Never Die. And that is a phrase that is still prominent among the Jehovah's Witnesses. Rutherford predicted that 1925 would mark the resurrection of the faithful. Rutherford died on January the 8th of 1942. Now, the name Jehovah's Witnesses was adopted during his leadership in the year 1931. Now, when we come to the modern day, the Jehovah's Witnesses are one of the most evangelistic groups in all of the world. In fact, they have requirements of their members that they go door to door teaching their doctrine. In 1985, the Jehovah's Witnesses claimed to have 2.5 million members. They said that they had about 600,000 in the United States. They said they had members in 216 different nations. And the Watchtower magazine that they published, which you've probably seen, maybe had one in your door, this particular magazine that they teach and has their doctrine, they say has a circulation in excess of 10 million. Since 1920, they say that they had printed over 1 billion pieces of literature in 176 different languages and has been distributed in such. Now, secondly, that's who they are. That's their background. What do they teach? And what does the Bible say about these particular beliefs? The Jehovah's Witnesses believe a large number of doctrines that are very foreign to the Bible. And because of that, what I want to do is to mention several of them very quickly. And these are going to be listed in alphabetical order. And then I'm going to pick several of their key doctrines, and we're going to look at these. And these key doctrines would be the ones that I would suggest that you latch onto and study with them about. All right, first some of the doctrines in alphabetical order. First is the word Armageddon. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the so-called Battle of Armageddon is going to happen very soon, and that what is going to happen is God is going to destroy everyone living on this earth except those who are faithful of their number. All other religions that profess Christianity, they say, will be the first to go. All other religions that profess Christianity, they say, are the servants of Satan, and in fact, they are not even supposed to receive their literature. Now, of course, the Bible doesn't teach that the end is going to be soon. We don't know that. They say it's going to be very soon. But I remember in Matthew 24:36 that Jesus said, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, but the Father only." The truth of the matter is, we don't know when the Lord's going to come again. It may be soon. It may be a million years. We simply don't know. We have no idea. There are no signs of the times saying the end is near. And this concept of Armageddon, they say there's going to be a great physical battle, the battle of Armageddon. You know, the fact is, the word Armageddon appears only one time in all of the Bible, and that's in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 16, and it is used there physically. Friends, there is not going to be a physical battle of Armageddon at the end of time, because the Lord's kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom, John 18:36, and it will end with a spiritual battle. It's not a physical battle at all. All right. Secondly, A is Armageddon. A second doctrine with the letter B relates to birthdays. Now you may think, well, that's strange. Birthdays? What are you talking about? According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, the celebrating of birthdays is strictly forbidden. And it is indeed a cause for withdrawal. They say that we don't read about anybody in the Bible ever celebrating their birthday except for heathens. And even then, it was associated with evil acts that were committed at that time. And they will reference Pharaoh in Genesis chapter 40, who hanged his chief butler. They will reference Herod in Matthew chapter 14, who had John the Baptist's head cut off. And so they say, you should not celebrate your birthday. You know, I remember in the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says that Job's children gathered together on their day. Now, a lot of people believe that that has a reference to birthdays. In fact, some scholars even believe that that is the case. I remember that when Jesus Christ was born, there was a great celebration, even in heaven. The angels sang as a result of His birth. You know, just because bad things occurred on birthdays doesn't mean that it's wrong to celebrate them. Bad things occur on every day. There's no such prohibition to this in the Bible. Next, in alphabetical order, is the word blood transfusions. According to the Jehovah's Witnesses, receiving a blood transfusion is a heinous sin, and it is something that is not to be done under any circumstances. They cannot get one, nor are they allowed to let their children get a blood transfusion. And they base their thinking on passages of Scripture such as Genesis 9:4, Leviticus 7:26, and Acts 15:28, passages that are dealing with the Bible restriction against eating blood. And their thought seems to be that blood transfusion resembles intravenous feeding. And so they say when you get a blood transfusion, it's like you're being fed blood. And of course, they won't allow that. Now really, this is a complete misunderstanding. Eating blood and taking blood for its intended purpose are not the same thing at all. As a matter of fact, one of the reasons involved in forbidding the eating of blood in biblical times had to do with the fact that this was something that was prominent among the heathens. A, B, C. Here's another doctrine, and it relates to the cross. The Jehovah's Witnesses hate the cross of Jesus Christ. They believe that it is a pagan symbol that came into use after they say Satan seized control of the church. They believe that Christ was nailed to a pole, an upright beam, not a cross. And new converts are required to destroy any crosses that they might have. Next, alphabetically, is the word heaven. The Witnesses believe that there are only 144,000 people who will go to heaven. They believe that this number started filling up with the apostles and that by the year 1935, heaven was completely full. And they believe that there are only a few thousand of the Jehovah's Witnesses who are still alive on this earth today. In fact, the number's probably smaller than that now, who are going to go to heaven. And everyone since that time, since 1935, when heaven was full, they believe the only hope that other people have is to live forever on this earth. Of course, I remember that Jesus said in John chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there may ye be also." Jesus said there is plenty of room in heaven. There's not going to be a shortage of space or a no vacancy sign when it comes to being with the Lord eternally. And as far as living forever on this earth, I remember that Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12 that this earth and the elements thereof are going to be burned up with a fervent heat. Ladies and gentlemen, there's not going to be a place on this earth to live. Next, with regard to holidays, the Watchtower Society strictly forbids its members to participate in any, quote, worldly holidays. This would include Veterans Day, Christmas, New Year's, Thanksgiving, Memorial Day, and so forth. Next, with regard to the government, the Witnesses believe that the Watchtower organization is God's kingdom on this earth, and it exercises full governmental authority over believers. And the Watchtower Society performs many functions that parallel the secular government. It puts people on trial. It operates kingdom schools. And if the Watchtower and the secular government are ever in disagreement, then you are to obey the Watchtower. Let me talk about their chronology a minute. This is beyond the alphabetical order, and I want to talk about some things that are more serious and look about what the Bible has to say about these. The chronology that the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to is very interesting. They believe that God has a very precise timetable for all of the events that have occurred in all of history, and they believe that this timetable has been revealed through the Watchtower Society. They believe that the 6 days of creation were actually 7,000 years long each. And so they believe that the week of creation actually lasted 49,000 years. And they believe that God created Adam in the year 4026 B.C., short time after that, He created Eve. Based on their thinking, we are still living in day six. But they say we're drawing close to the end of it. They believe that the Battle of Armageddon is soon going to occur. We're going to begin the seventh day in which Christ will reign for 1,000 years. They believe the 1,000-year reign of Christ is the seventh day. Now, of course, this is totally concocted. Nothing like this is in the Bible. Nothing akin to this is found in the pages of Scripture. With regard to the resurrection, this is very key to their doctrine, and it's also very key to contradicting the fundamental principles of Christianity. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Christ became non-existent when He died. Now listen to this. And that He was never resurrected bodily. They say there was no bodily resurrection. And they would say that what the apostles saw after the resurrection was just His spirit. It wasn't a bodily resurrection. What's the Bible say about that? In Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "...concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness," listen, "...by the resurrection from the dead." Romans chapter 1 says that Christ's bodily resurrection is what declares Him to be the Son of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, Paul wrote, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain also. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, and we are of all men most miserable." You know, in the Scripture reading tonight, John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29, Thomas, the one we call Doubting Thomas, Thomas said, "I don't believe in this bodily resurrection. I don't believe that this took place." And he said, "I'm not going to believe it unless I can actually put my hand in the scar, unless I can feel it myself, unless I can put my hand in His side." Listen to the text again. "Now Thomas, called the twin," the King James says Didymus, "who was one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So He said unto them, 'Unless I see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into His side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, the door being shut, and stood in the midst." I think that we're being told miraculously. He came through the wall. He entered their presence. "And He said, 'Peace be to you.' Then He said to Thomas, 'Thomas, reach your finger here and look at My hands. And reach your hand here and put it into My side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto Him, 'My Lord and My God.' And Jesus said, 'Thomas, because you have seen Me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, ladies and gentlemen, does that sound like a bodily resurrection to you? When Thomas reached into the hole in His hand and He thrust His hand into His side, that's a bodily resurrection. And if there was no bodily resurrection, what happened to the physical body of Jesus that was in the tomb? Where did it go if there was no bodily resurrection? Next. This is also key. It's fundamental. It is at the core of Jehovah's Witness doctrine, and it also violates the fundamental principles of Christianity. And it relates to deity. The Jehovah's Witnesses have some very unusual thoughts about deity. First, in regard to God the Father. They believe that God the Father is the only deity, and they call Him Jehovah God. They believe that is the only name by which He can acceptably be called. In relation to Christ, they say that Jesus Christ is not God. He is not equal to God. They find that concept to be very offensive, and it flies in the face of their beliefs. They say that Jesus Christ is a created being, and in fact, they say He is an angel. In fact, they equate Him to Michael the archangel, and they cite numerous passages that they think prove that this is the case. And based on their thinking, they strictly forbid the worshiping of Christ. To worship Christ is a very serious offense because they say He's a created being. He's not deity. You can't worship Him. In regard to the Holy Spirit, they do not believe that He is really a personal being at all. They teach that the Holy Spirit is actually just an active force. He's just an extension of God's power. He's just a force. Now once again, what's the Bible say about this? Is God the Father the only God, or are there actually three distinct persons in the Godhead, consisting of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? First, I want you to consider with me John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is one of the points I like to discuss when you talk to the Jehovah's Witnesses or others who might believe that Jesus Christ is not God. This is a discussion in John 1, 1 through 4 of Christ, and He's referred to here as the Word. The Bible says here, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." We're told in the beginning there was Jesus Christ, and He was with God, and He was God. Now it's interesting, because the power of that passage, you would say, how could anybody read that and deny that Jesus Christ is God? They have put out their own translation of the Bible. It is called the New World Translation, and they've changed this passage to read differently because it is such a forceful passage. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6 says that in the beginning Christ thought it not robbery to count Himself equal with God. I want you to contemplate that thought with me for a minute. If a person said, I don't count it robbery, it's not a thing to be grasped to count myself equal with God. In fact, if I stood here this morning and said, or this evening and said, I am equal with God, what would I be saying? I would be saying that I'm deity. And of course, that's certainly not the case. But the Bible says about Jesus Christ that He thought it not robbery to be counted equal with God. Why? Because He indeed was God. He is a member of the Godhead. That's why He thought it's not a thing to be grasped. It's not robbery. I'm God. In the passage we just referenced in John chapter 20, when Thomas, doubting Thomas as we call him, came and felt the scars in Jesus' hands and in His side, the response of Thomas was this. He said, "My Lord and my God." Now what was Jesus' response? Jesus did not say to him, "Thomas, you've missed it. I'm a created being. I'm not God. You're wrong about that, Thomas." What Jesus said to him was, "You're right. That is exactly right. You have recognized the truth of this passage, or of the evidence, Thomas." Now, a number of other passages could be done. In fact, we could have a whole sermon on the deity of Christ. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Matthew 28:9, John 8:58, John 20:28, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6 are some passages. Be glad to share those with you later if you want to know more. What about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God? I want to reference you to a passage in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where Peter, the Apostle Peter, equates the Holy Spirit to God. In that particular passage is the discussion of Ananias and Sapphira lying about the money that they had gained from selling a piece of property. And in Acts 5 and verse 3, Peter says to him, says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie unto the Holy Spirit?" Verse 3, he says they'd lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse number 4, he says to him, "Ananias, you have not lied unto men, but unto God." That's interesting. Verse 3 says he lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says he lied to God, thus identifying the Holy Spirit as God. You see, the Holy Spirit is not just some force. He is a personality with ability and with characteristics. We read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. That's not the characteristic of a force. That's a characteristic of a personality, of a member of the Godhead. Now, with reference to the kingdom, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the kingdom of the Lord began in the year 1914 when Jesus Christ invisibly came to this earth. Now again, what does the Bible say? In fact, if you have opportunity to study with the Jehovah's Witnesses, I would suggest that you make this the starting place. If you can't talk about anything but one point, I would discuss this. In fact, I have sat down with them around the kitchen table and they said, "Let's study together." And I said, "Okay. And they said, these are the choices we have. Pick one of these studies. And I saw that one of them was about the kingdom. I said, let's study about the kingdom, because that's a good place to start. They say that the kingdom of the Lord was established in the year 1914. What's the Bible say about that? Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44 indicated that the kingdom of the Lord would be established in the days of the Roman Empire, not 1914. Isaiah chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 teach that the kingdom of the Lord would be established in Jerusalem in the last days. Not in the United States, but in Jerusalem. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Christ said that there were some of those who were standing in His presence who would not die until they saw the kingdom come. He said the kingdom would come in their lifetimes, not 1914. Colossians 1 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul identified himself as being part of the kingdom in the first century, not 1914. The Apostle John said the same thing in Revelation 1 and verse 9. He said that he was a brother and companion in the kingdom. Now, I've sat down with the Jehovah's Witnesses and I asked them about this. How do you explain Colossians 1:13 that the Apostle Paul was in the kingdom in the first century? And they seemed absolutely stumped by that. Now, why is that? Is it because I had some great knowledge? No, it's because the answers to all false doctrine are found in the Bible. And friends, that's what we want to do. We want to go back to the Bible for all of our answers. And hopefully by pointing out some things like this that are key contradictions to their doctrines, it will make them think and say, wait a minute, this is blatantly different from what we are being taught. We need to do some study here. The idea is to teach these people about the error and to save their souls. Now, with regard to eternal punishment, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there is no eternal punishment. They teach that the unfaithful, on the final day, they will merely cease to exist. Now, if that's the case, I say, what are you worried about anyway? On the day of judgment, you'll just cease to be, and that will be all, and you're not going to suffer, you're not going to be punished. But the problem is, that's not what I read in the Bible. In the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says about the wicked in verse 46, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Not that they're going to cease to exist, but that they're going to suffer forever. Now they say, well, they're going to be gone forever. And so that's what that means. But you know, in Mark 9 and 27, Jesus said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. For it is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than to having two eyes to be cast into the fire of hell. Now listen what he says. Where the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now that description is such that if a person goes to hell, he says you are going to be burning in fire. You're going to be suffering. You're going to be enduring this. There will be no quenching that fire. You can't stop it. There's no relief. It's not that I burn up and that's the end. There is no quenching of the fire. Revelation 14 and verse 11 describes people who find themselves in hell eternally. And the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. If I cease to exist, then in that sense I have rest. I'm no longer suffering. The Bible says there'll be no rest. There'll be suffering and torment forever. The Bible indicates that there is going to be eternal punishment for the wicked, and it indicates that it is going to come upon those who would change and alter the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Ladies and gentlemen, there is only one gospel, and it is the source whereby men can be saved. And that is what we want to preach to people. Sometimes people say, well, it's offensive. You are always just picking on people and running other people down and telling them that they're wrong. But you know what the truest source of love is to go to a person and tell them something very difficult. And that is, this is wrong, and we're concerned about your soul. We don't want you to be lost eternally. We want you to know the truth, and you can't do that by altering or manipulating the gospel. Now, somebody says, well, you sound hard. That sounds like you're being rough on people. But you see, what we need to do is go to people with true evidence, book, chapter, and verse, lay out arguments so that we can convict them and convince them. This is not what the Bible says. Here's the evidence. Don't take my word for it. Look at the Scriptures, and that's what we're laying out for you. Because we want you to go to heaven and be saved eternally. That's true of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's true of the Mormons. It's true of any religious institution who holds to something that is different from the gospel of Jesus Christ. I appreciate your good attention tonight. I want to take just a moment and offer the Lord's invitation. We always like to do that at the end of every sermon because there may be someone here who needs to respond to the gospel. The New Testament teaches if a man would be a child of God, if he would be a Christian, he needs to hear the gospel and he needs to believe it. Jesus said in John 8:24, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." But upon hearing the gospel and believing it, a man must repent of his sins. Acts 17:30 says, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." A man then must confess his faith in Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says, "With the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Then a man must be baptized in order to be saved. 1 Peter 3:20-21 says, "The like figure whereunto baptism doth now also save us." Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Ananias told Saul, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." A man can't be saved in his sins, and he can't have his sins washed away without baptism. Acts 22:16.